Bibles to the book of Revelations. The book of Revelations. And as we turn in there, you know, we enter into this festive, most joyous time of the year. And sometimes there's a starking reality for many of us as Christians that not many of us share that same reality of joy. And not every year a Christmas gift can kind of seal or heal this brokenness that's deep inside of many of us. And so many of us, I can say today, as we look at our world, the state that it's in, we can probably say that we're not satisfied. We don't know what's next. And even as we think about our government, we think about the world powers that's in front of us, even the order of this age. And so in history, we can say that many have tried to address these things. Institutions, you can say utopias of government and literature and ideas and plans, and many men have try to find their way to how can we get back to the Garden of Eden? How can we get things all back to once they where they were? And so here, we're going to look at Revelation chapter 5 in our reading this morning. We're going to read it in its entirety as we set the stage on how do you look to Jesus. In chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy? Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the seal or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll in its seven seals.' And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it has been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and a golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God and from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and a priest to our God. And priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessings.' And I heard every creature in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and in the sea, and all that is in them, saying to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, 'Be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.'" This is what all Christians have been waiting for. When we see this text in Revelation, we see this great anticipation that the Lamb of God is the center of it all. It's all what creation's been groaning for. As we read in Romans chapter 8, it says, all creation groans and wait for the coming of the Lord. And as we go through this text here in Revelation chapter 5, I invite you to see this picture that even Apostle Peter was calling us to see in the midst of your suffering. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, in the midst of your suffering, in the midst of your trials, he says, in this rejoice. Why, Peter, should I rejoice in the midst of my pain and my agony and uncertainty of this cold world that I'm tired of? Why should I rejoice? He says, though now, for a little while, just a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. How many of you have been grieved by various tribulations and trials in your life? And he says, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, that's more precious than gold that perishes though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor. The same words that we see here in Revelation chapter 5 when Jesus is on the throne. Through the trials of your test, do you see Jesus? Found in result of the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ through our suffering, we should see him on the throne. And then Peter, he says this, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not know now, you see him, you believe in him, and rejoice with joy. This joy, he says, that is inexpressible and filled with glory. So, brothers and sisters, I invite you today, this morning, as we look at Revelation chapter 5, to lift our eyes to see the worthiness of the King. So today, if you're taking notes, we will experience four reasons why Christians can have a joy-filled life in the midst of a broken world. The first, I'm going to give you the 4 points because we're going to be on a ride here. So the first one is the experience that we have, the reasons that we have, that we can have a joy-filled life is where Christ is. We will see that in verses 1 through 3 in Revelation 5. We will see where Christ is. The second point of the reason why Christians can have a joy-filled life in the midst of a broken world is because who Christ is. So we see where he is, and then in verses 4 through 7, we will see who he is. And then from the second point to the third point, we will see what Christ does. And that's verses 8 through 10 in this broken world. We will see what Christ does. And then lastly, the fourth reason why Christians can have a joy-filled life in the midst of a broken world is because Christ has it all. And we will see that in verses 11 through 14. Let's pray. Father God, we just thank you, Lord, for this wonderful morning that our hearts can be filled with joy and praise and honor and splendor of your majestic and glorious ways. And Lord, I just pray that our minds would be illuminated to truly see what John the Apostle saw. Lord, let us see you. Lord, let us know you. Lord, let us feel you, Lord. Fill our hearts with worship, Lord. In the midst of the world that's so distracted with so many things, Lord, let us be directly and focused in line with you this morning. Lord, help us. Lord, speak to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we see in the book of Revelations, this book of Revelation is what we call is a source of both warning and of hope. And as we see this book, it warns of judgment to those who do not repent. And we see the book of Revelation as a sign of hope and promise of a new heaven and a new earth for those who persevere and remain faithful in Christ. The book of Revelation. And as we can see here, and if you turn to chapter 1, So we kind of get a, how do we arrive to chapter 5? We see John the Apostle, Apostle John, who was really close to Jesus. I mean, if you know the Apostle John, he was at the feet of the cross when Jesus was bleeding and they were mocking him and spit at him and they pierced him in the right side of his body. He was there. This is John the Apostle who wrote the Gospel of John and also 1st and 2nd and 3rd John. And so here in Revelation, he's exiled in the island of Patmos. And at this time, the Apostle John, he's about 70 to 80 years. So some of you, my seniors, who's well seasoned, Apostle John was well seasoned. He was tired, and yet he was still faithful for the Lord. He was the last surviving of the apostles. Only the strong survive. So hey, seniors, only the strong survive, right? And so he was a spiritual father. As you can know in the books of 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, he says, little children, he's speaking in love as a father. And so he was watching the churches struggle, and he was bearing the weight of Christ's people on his heart. And so as we see the book of Revelation, he's on this island. He was sent here and before banishment because of political and religious offenders. They didn't want him. They didn't like him. So John is not on a retreat. He's not a person that is there to enjoy that time. His crime was because he was preaching the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So as we look at this revelation here in chapter 5, I want us to kind of really have the lens of Apostle John here. And there's four characteristics that John shares with us as readers. The first one is that he was persecuted for his faith. And as we just heard last week from Pastor Dallas, blessed are those who are persecuted, right? So not only that, he was a member in the redeemed community of Christ to serve the Lord as king. So we see that he was a member of the body. The third thing that we can share with Apostle John is that he had this eager anticipation of the glory of his coming, of the millennial reign of Christ. Like John was ready. He's seen it all. Can you believe that? I mean, John was walking with Jesus, and from walking with Jesus, seeing his miracles and everything, and then he's seeing Jesus die at his feet, and he saw him ascended, and then he continue on with the ministry of the church, and then he sees the church struggle. John was like, man, I'm ready. I'm ready. Where are you, Lord? Where's your glory? And some of us can feel like that this morning, right? Living and going through the ups and flows of life, and you said, Lord God, when are you coming? And John, not only that, this last four characteristics that he shares with us is that he endured and persevered in spite of difficult times. Are you persevering? Are you enduring these times? And so here we have John in the book of Revelation in chapter 1. We see verse 1, it says, the revelation of Jesus Christ was God gave him to show him his servants the things that must soon take place. I mean, can you believe it? Like, God gave John an angel and said, look, I'm going to show you what's to come. I know that you see the church's struggle. I know that you see me die on the cross, but let me show you what's to come. The book of Revelation is a gift from heaven, and he gave it to us so that we may know what's to come. There's no secret. There's nothing hidden. And it's funny. Look at this. In verse 3, blessed is the one. This word blessed is the same word, the same language that we have studied throughout this time in the Beatitudes. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear. There's great benefits in this word here. He says, blessed are those who hear, but also who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Blessed are you. You thought the Beatitudes was done, huh? I got one for you. So in Revelation here, as many are excited for Christmas and as many are prepared for the coming of the Christmas day, the question I got to ask you, are you really prepared for the coming of Christ? Are you prepared? Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, it tells us, it says, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation, the kingdom, and in the patient endurance that are in Jesus, we are on the island called Patmos, and on account of the word of God, the testimony of Jesus, John was transported. Like, when you think about it, you say, okay, how did John receive this vision? So he received the vision from the angel, and it wasn't a dream. So be careful, because you're going to have people to say, man, I had a dream, and let me tell you what I've seen Jesus in heaven. We got to be very careful there. What John is saying is that I was caught up in the Spirit of God, and he transported me into a different reality. It was the throne room in heaven. And as you turn your Bibles, you see in chapter 2 and 3, John talks about the churches, the letter to the churches that Christ gives to them. And then it brings us here in chapter 4 and 5, and then the stage is set for God's coming in his final judgment to take back the fallen universe. In chapter 4, we're going to see kind of really the first point that kind of really set the stage of where Christ is. And we can see here in chapter 4, you have the throne room in heaven, the throne of heaven. And so you have the universal throne of God. And so here, as you can see in verses 2 in chapter 4, it says, at once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And so who is this seated on the throne? This is the Father. He's seated on the throne. And so as you see in verses 3 through 5, it describes this awesome, majestic glory of God. It's this indescribable beauty of his throne. And as you can see here in verse 3, you kind of see the descriptions of this appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was this rainbow emerald looking of crystallization of radiance and glory. And so when you see kind of this crystal platform, you see the word jasper, this is this clear brilliance of God. It means God's purity. Carnelian, as you can see that beautiful jewel there, it's a fiery red jewel that symbolizes judgment. And then around the throne, you see this emerald rainbow that means the covenant mercy of God. And as you continue on in verse 4, you see in chapter 4, it's this lightning thundering that's happening. And you see, I'm sorry, in verse 5, you see this lightning and thundering that's happening. And as you can see, as the Holy Spirit is in his sevenfold of shining his glory there, and all glorious action and praise of creation are in worship. They're in worship. And as you can see here in verse 8, they say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and is to come. They're praising the Father, seated on the throne. And then, as we see the Father seated on the throne, it's this patient posture of the Father that he's ready to bring an end to all things with man and Satan. He is set to break loose the tribulation. He is about to, it's almost like light the pilot that will ignite and unleash his wrath and judgment. And we will see this pretty much through chapter 6 and 19. So the Father's been sitting on the throne, and now the Father begins to move. And we see this here in chapter 5. At all this time, the Father sits on the throne in chapter 5, verse 1. John says, then I saw the right hand of him who was seated on the throne, a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. The Father seated on the throne. The first thing that God does as he moves is to reach out his hand. Can you, like, usually when we think of the God the Father, he's not human. And so what we see here, this is an anthropomorphic description that God is visibly moving. In the palm of his stretched out hand, he has a scroll in his hand. And then you see in verse 2, it says, "And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and breaks his seals?'" And so as we see here, John says, "I saw." And this phrase that he says, "I saw," is repeated three times in this chapter. In chapter 5, we see it in verse 2. We see it in verse 6, and we see it in verse 11. John says, "I saw, I saw, I saw," and here he sees the scroll. And on the scroll, as you can, if you can just kind of visualize the scroll, written on the front is you can see what's inside, what's on it, and then on the and on the back of it, you can see all the writing as well. So on the front and back of the scroll, there's writing on it. And so what is written on the outside of the scroll is this given summary of what's inside of the scroll. Okay? So you have the scroll, it's rolled up, and usually what you can see writing inside, but it's sealed with seven seals. On the outside of that scroll, it describes what's inside. And inside of the scroll contains all things that belongs not only to him, or not why it belongs to him, but how all things will become his. Some people, some scholars will say that the scroll represents God's decreed plan for judgment, redemption, and complete fulfillment of all things. The scroll. Dr. Michael Vlock, he identifies this as a future earthly kingdom program. Something is about to happen, and God the Father has the scroll in his hand. And not only that, but there's some also research and saying that the scroll is rooted in Old Testament promises. So some of you may know in Jeremiah 31, it's the new covenant promise that God will restore our hearts, but he also will restore a land promise to us. And then in verse 30, in Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 10, you see the illustration of the prophet Jeremiah purchasing a land, buying a sacred land. And then we have here this deed. The scroll is kind of also described as a title deed. This is Christ's title deed. And as you can see here in verse 2 of Revelation 5, it says, "And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and breaks its seals?'" Who is worthy? And if you see this text here, you say, a mighty angel, this is a strong angel. In some descriptions, when you know about the angel Gabriel, he's described as the strong angel. I'm not saying it's him, but a lot of times the angel Gabriel is described as strong and mighty. And so we saw this mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice. He says, "Who can open up the seals?" And the only one who can open it and has the power to carry out what is written in it is Jesus. And as you can see, that this scroll is the deed of the earth. It's a document that displays who really owns it. It's a document who truly owns the world and has been in the Father's hands. And as you can think about, since Genesis, God created the heavens and the earth. And he called it, all things is good. And then in Genesis chapter 3, what happens? The fall happens, right? And the dominion that we had and all the glory and all the responsibility that we had to rule and subdue the earth, we gave it over to the enemy. And guess what? But God, he had it the whole time in his possession, the deed of the earth. It belongs to him. And as you can read, even in Psalms chapter 2, verse 8, it says, "All thee I give for thy inheritance." And he's saying that all that he gives, all of the world that is inherited, that belongs to Jesus, he would give to his son, his king. He authored it. He has a rightful claim to it. So this official document of this scroll grants the created universe to the Lord. It's to reclaim it from Satan, from demons and man who's been occupying it. And if we can really look through the times of history, there's been attempts to dethrone Jesus. If you go on YouTube or you go online and you search about Jesus, there's a lot of emphasis about his earthly life. Some people even glamorize him as a gentle carpenter, just a teacher, just a prophet. There's some people that says that he's just a babe in the manger. There's even some that will just have Jesus on their chain, on their neck, as a diamond coarse necklace. So, we see here, verse 2, who is worthy to open the scroll and breaks his seals? So the search begins. As the angel, the strong angel, shouts and cries, and he echoes in every inch of the universe, he says, worthy, who is worthy? And this question of who is worthy is a question of who has the right character, who has the right virtue, who is qualified to break the seals, who is the rightful heir to belong this inheritance, who is? And then, as you can say, who can? As you look at the scrolls, who can throw out Satan? Who can wipe out demon power? Who can destroy sinners? Who can obliterate sin? Who can reverse the curse and the curse on animals and the curse on plants and reverse the curse of even on human bodies and the mind? Who can do it? Who has the power and who has the privilege? And the angel is asking, who is worthy? And as you can see in verse 3, it says what? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth, was able to open the scroll or look into it. No one kind of moves to everywhere in the universe. Not just planet Earth, but the entire universe. From heaven to hell, from spiritual to physical, a search was made and all points in between, and no one was found worthy. No one has the right and power to carry this out. So guess what happens? In verse 4, kind of goes to our second point, is who Christ is. We see here John, it says, and he begins to what? He begins to weep loudly. He's like, no! What do you mean? There's no one who's worthy. He begins to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll. Who was going to reverse the curse? Who was going to get rid of all this pain and sin and injustice? John was like, no, this can't be. I've seen it all. John weeps greatly. This is unrestrained emotion. W.A. Criswell writes that these tears that John has, it represents the tears of all God's people through all centuries. He said those tears of the Apostle John are the tears of Adam and Eve driven out of the Garden of Eden. As they bowed over the first grave and they watered the dust of the ground with their tears over the silent still form of their son, Abel. Those are the tears of the children of Israel in bondage as they cried unto God in affliction and slavery. They are the tears of God's elect through the centuries as they cried unto heaven. They are the sobs and the tears that have been wrung from the heart and the soul of God's people as they look on the silent dead, as they stand beside the open graves, as they experience in trials and sufferings of life and heartaches and disappointments that's indescribable. He weeps and cries and says, who is worthy? He cries. Failure to find a redeemer to redeem you from the pit of your sin. It meant that this earth and its curse is forever to death. If no one is worthy to take back what is due, It meant that death and sin and domination and hell should reign forever and ever, and the sovereignty of God's earth should remain forever in the hands of Satan. That's what that means. John is weeping because he wanted to see the world change. Are you weeping? Have you sobbed and you saw the TV, you turned the remote off, you threw the remote, you said, I'm just tired of this. Are you weeping? He wanted to see the world rid of evil and sin. He wanted to see the kingdom of God come. He wanted to see the guilt and sin and shame be done away. How many of y'all felt that with your family and your friends? You say, I just want them to be better. I just want God to change them. He wanted to see Satan bound. He wanted to see Israel saved. He wanted to see Christ exalted. He wanted all those things that has been promised. He was weeping because he couldn't find anyone. And as we kind of look at this, we all have wept. We all have been overwhelmed with grief and emotions and just frustration, even sometimes anger. We all have wept. But you got to look at this text and say, hold up, John, why are you crying? Like, don't you know Jesus? Like, why is he weeping? Like, he should know who Jesus is, and why is he weeping? So we see here this inappropriate weeping only because what Jesus is about to do. His weeping was not fitting. As far as he can see, there wasn't anyone able to open the scroll who was able to fulfill and complete the plan of redemption. But he shouldn't have wept. He shouldn't have wept because of what was about to happen. And I kind of want to give us a foresight here in two verses. Luke chapter 7, verse 12, it says that as it's talking about Jesus when he was ministering on earth, and there was a young son that was basically dead. In Luke chapter 7, verse 12, it says, as he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, do not weep. Do not weep. In verse 14, then he came up and touched the bearer, and the bearers stood still, and he said, young man, I say to you, arise. The Lord God, who has the power to resurrect life, he says, do not weep. Luke chapter 8, verse 49, we see another episode of Jesus giving us a glimpse of this. He says, while he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore. Leave him alone. But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, do not fear, only believe, and she will be well. And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James. Guess who was there? Peter, John, and James, and the father and the mother of the child, and all were weeping and mourning for her. But he said, do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, child, arise. I want us to really think about the moments and times that you're just overwhelmed and stressed, and or you see someone, a friend or a family. Jesus says, do not weep. As you can see here in verse 5, as John is weeping, the elder said to me, what? Weep no more. Stop weeping. Why should I stop weeping? He says, behold, look, look, The lion, the tribe of Judah, the root of David has conquered so that he can open the scroll in its seven seals. The elder says, stop weeping. Look who takes away the sins of the world. Just as John chapter 1, you see John the Baptist as they were talking about who was the greatest of them all. And John said, nah, it's one who's greater than me. And the Pharisee says, who that is? And he says, look, behold, the Lamb of God who is coming to take away the sin of the world. The same acknowledgement, the same praise and glory. The elder says, stop weeping. Look at him. We move from the search of the worthy one to the discovery of the one who is worthy. As we can see here, I'm going to break it down for us here, and I'm going to break a lot of these symbolic terms down so you can bear with me. I'm just going to help us kind of really digest, understand what's happening here. So we see the lion, okay, this is an early title of the Messiah, and we see that in Genesis 49. We're not there yet. We're almost there. So in Genesis 49, verses 8 and 10, it talks about the Messiah, the scepter. This Messiah then become known as the lion that will come from the tribe of Judah. And not only that, you see the word lion, the lion becomes this fierceness. He will come in strength and destruction and devastation. Another way to describe the lion is that he's strong and powerful, destructive and deadly personality. He says the lion, the tribe of Judah. And then he went from the lion to the root of David. And you see the root, it kind of describes, it's another messianic kind of title that refers to his genealogy, his lineage, his bloodline, that he's from the son of David. Coming out the tribe of Judah is this lineage, this root of David, and he will be out of the Davidic line. That means that he is fit to be king. So they expected the lion to come. The Jews did. When Jesus was here, they expected him to be a menace, to be destructive and destroy the Romans and destroy the Greeks and destroy the pagans. The Jews wanted all that. And so here, John, hearing of a lion, he turns and sees not a lion, but a lamb. As you can see here in verse 6, it says, and between the thrones and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw what? A lamb standing. So as you can see, between the throne of God of all the radiance and the glory and through the elders and all that is happening on the throne, he sees in between that, he sees the lamb as though it's been slain. And you can see this word lamb in the Greek, it means little pet. So you went from a description of a lion that's demonstrative to a little pet lamb that's demeaning. And he says that this little pet lamb has been slaughtered, violently scarred from death wounds. It was slaughtered and it is clearly visible. But what? He's standing alive. He's alive. What it says, I see a lamb, what? Standing. He's alive and still bearing the scars of his death. This kind of reminds us of why he is worthy. I love this depiction as when we go to heaven, there's one way that we can know that we see Jesus, that we know who Jesus is. It's going to be by the scars that he's bare for us, right? And so, yes, Jesus will bring forth judgment, and yes, Jesus, he will conquer all of God's enemies as described. As you can see, even in chapters 19 of Revelation, but Jesus is worthy because he has conquered sin and death at the cross. And as you can see, the Lamb is signifying the cross, which was the ultimate victory of God over the forces of sin and evil. It was at the cross that Jesus had victory on Calvary. It was at the cross. He is worthy to receive, and therefore he was his ability to open the scroll. Jesus, who was described as a lion, is unveiled at the throne as a lamb who was slain. And so these two titles are both used to describe dual roles as both powerful ruler and a humble sacrifice. And so the Jews did not believe. What has he conquered? You can see here, it says that he has conquered. Conquered what? You can see in Matthew 21, during the time when Jesus was here, when they were calling him, Hosanna, Hosanna, Son of David, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. That was a momentarily praise. We have to be very careful of momentarily praises. But by the end of the week, they had to see him crucified. Not as a victor, but what appeared to them as a victim. He was not fit for a king. He was mocked. He never asserted any power during his trial. They saw him, and they saw the Romans play with him and toy with him in the midst of their minds. They was like, this doesn't fulfill what we anticipated. This cannot be the offspring of the king. They thought that there's no king, there's no royal line. He wasn't like a king to them. He didn't act like a king to them. They killed him because he didn't do what they desired. But it was his redeeming sacrifice that made a mark of a true king. Galatians chapter 1, verses 3 through 4 says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of God and Father. To him be the glory forever and ever. The lion and the lamb. It's a paradox situation. It's a paradox between power and sacrifice. It presents these two opposite ideas that appears impossible, but yet actually possible. John Piper describes this as a glorious paradox of Christ's majesty and his meekness. Jesus wins by dying, conquers by suffering, and reigns by redeeming. So when Jesus is referred to as a lion and lamb, we are to see him as not only the conquering king who will slay the enemies of God at his return, but also the sacrificial lamb. So it's interesting as you look here in this verse here, in verse 6, he says, I saw a lamb standing as though it has been slain with seven horns. What are you talking about, seven horns? So we know that the word seven represents completion. It represents perfect, okay? So when you see that in Revelation, you say, okay, seven, I got you, Bernard. Okay, seven horns means perfection and completion. So what does horns mean? So when we see horns, it symbolizes exertion of power. That this symbolized power, these horns are used to exhort and inflict wounds in combat. So you have these seven horns. Unlike a defenseless lamb, this one has complete sovereign power. And then you see here from seven horns to seven eyes. And these seven eyes mean complete perfect wisdom. That this lamb is not only sovereign in power, but he's all-knowing. He has all wisdom. And then from the seven eyes, it said the seven spirits. And what does the seven spirits point to? It points to the fullness of the Holy Spirit. His omniscience, that he's everywhere. So we can say it almost, these three attributes that describes the Lamb as omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent. So Jesus is uniquely qualified. So John learns that history is not out of control. We must see ourselves in today and say, it's not out of control. It is in the pierced hands of Christ. So this application, we must follow Christ's example and know that he conquers through sacrificial love. When we are going through hard times and we're going through trials, it's through the sacrificial love as to which we win. So that leads us to our third point. As we saw who Christ is, it leads us to what Christ does. In verse 7, it says, and he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. So as they found the one who was worthy, now we see that it's the king, the lion, and the lamb. He took the scroll from the right hand of the Father. And then in verse 8 it says, and when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So what's happening here? We see that Jesus has been rightly identified as the one who is worthy, and they begin to get into a posture of worship. And so the promises and the prayers of the saints begins to be fulfilled, and they grab the harps. And as you see, this word harps is used throughout the Old Testament that describes prophecies and revelations, scriptures that predict the end that is revealed and what's going to happen. So as Jesus take the scroll, they're getting ready to praise because all the things that were promised is about to happen. And as you can see, the bowls are full of incense. It's all the prayers of the saints, all your prayers and all the things that you asked of God is getting ready to be fulfilled. And so they get in a posture to worship the King. As we go here to now verses 8 and 9, now we look at verse 9. And they sung a new song. And when you see the word they, you kind of scratch your head. You say, okay, what do you mean they? Are we talking about angels here? Are we talking about the elders here? Who we're talking about? It says, and they sung a new song. And let's follow here. Let's look at verse 9. It says, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. Now that they see what he's done and who he is, worthy is him to open up the seals. For you were what? Slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God. And from every tribe and in language and people and nation. So this, when we say they sung, it's connected to the redeemed. It's pointing to the redemption of God's people. We call this the great consummation of a new song, the redeemed ones. As we can see that he was slain, that he gave his life. So when he gave his life, he was held ransom. He gave his life to what? Those who were redeemed. And as you can see, he says, redeemed us, redeemed a people. It's out of, from out within, from all different people groups, he redeemed us. All of humanity, out of from all different forms. As you can see, tribe indicates the same descent. Tongue means the same language. People indicates the same race. Nation is culture. So you have descent, language, race, and culture. So people from every descent, every language, every race, every culture, he have redeemed. From out of every lineage and out of every language and out of every race, the Lord has redeemed us. Dr. Donald Bornhouse says, writing a number of years ago on Revelation, he said this, there are four things out of place in the universe. The church is out of place. She ought to be in heaven. Israel out of place. She should be in the land that has been sworn to her and possess every part of it. The devil is out of place. He ought to be in the lake of fire, but he's still roaming free. And Christ is out of place. He should be through with intercession and seated on his throne, reigning instead of upon his Father's throne interceding. He said that. So here in chapter 5 of Revelation, we begin to see all these things that are out of place being put into a rightful place. All the things that you see today that's not in place, you can see here in Revelation chapter 5, is going to be put in rightful place. And so he says here, the church is in heaven. Israel is about to give back her kingdom and her land and salvation. The devil is about to be bound and cast into the lake of fire, and Christ is about to reign. So in verse 10, as we can see here, he redeemed every person, every tribe, every nation, every culture, every people. And he says, you have made them a what? A kingdom and priest to our God. So verse 10 is the result of this redemption. So now that Christ died for us and he redeemed us, the result is that you are made kings. You belong to a kingdom. Come on, people. Bear with us. I know Revelation is hard. But we have to see it. You've been redeemed as a people. He made us all kings and priests. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, it says, but you are a chosen people, a royal what? Priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, each and every one of you, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We will be a kingdom of kings. He made us a kingdom. The United States is not our kingdom. If you try to say, well, I'm tired of the United States, I'm going over here, that's not your kingdom. You can go anywhere in the world and try to find the best place to be, but that's not your place. He's made you a place. So what does this mean for us as we get ready to close here? It says we will be a kingdom of kings. It means that we will have complete access to God's presence. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, it says, all believers are granted to sit down with me on my throne. Can you believe that? That we will be able to sit on the throne. So I want to say, hold firm, brothers and sisters. I know it's a tough time in this world. I know you say, man, I give all that I can to God. I pray to him. I read his word. I'm just tired of just falling in sin. I'm tired of just dealing with this world. God said, hold firm. Look at the eternal hope and glory of Christ. That's what he says, fixate your hope on the coming of the Lord. That's why he says, it's only for a moment that you suffer. He said that the present suffering that you go through is nothing compared to the glory that's going to be revealed. You have to see that. Hebrews 10, 23, it says, let us hold tightly without wavering to the hope. Hold tight to the hope. We affirm, for God can be trusted to keep his promise. You see here in Revelation 5, hold on to it. Brothers and sisters, it calls us to trust Christ's plan, who holds the scroll. He holds it all. When believers, when we worship in pain, or we in prisons or in hospital rooms and discouraging churches, they're joining the song of heaven against the idols of this age, and we can see that here. They are rejoicing because it's all done. Look at it. In verse 11, leads us to our fourth point. We may lack, but we will endure forever, brothers and sisters. We may lack in this life. We may not have it all. We may not be able to control it all or change it all, but we will endure forever because Christ has it all. Christ has the scroll, and as Christ has the scroll, you have the eternal gift of eternal life in Christ Jesus. Do you believe that? Can you imagine that? That God loves us so much that he will reveal such revelation to us in this time. And so we have to understand that we have to be truly fixated on his glory. In verse 11, look, it says, then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands. This is a lot. Lots of lots. And if you can think about Roman numerals, 10,000 is the largest number that you can have. So he said, 10,000 upon 10,000s. He said, and there's millions of them. And they all join with praise. And they, in verse 12, it says, saying with a loud voice. There's something about God loving the loud voice. He loved loud music. I don't know about you, but growing up, man, we love some loud music. And so he says with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. The echoes of redemption. This angelic doxology is not just the angels are repeating what we are worshiping. He is worthy. These accolades are not given to him. They are him. We chase and we try to pursue all the things in life, but Jesus is all of that. Do you possess him? He is worthy to receive recognition because of his power, his omnipotence. He is worthy to receive recognition because of his riches, his spiritual wealth, his material wealth. He owns everything. He is worthy to receive praise because of his wisdom. He is omniscient. He made wisdom wisdom. He is wisdom. He is worthy to receive recognition and praise because of his might and strength. He reversed of all power, and then we see this, that he controls all things. He knows all things. He does all things. He is worthy to receive honor because of his holy character. He is worthy to receive glory or recognition of his divine majesty and because of his heavenly radiance. He is worthy to receive blessings because of his absolute perfection. He is worthy. And some people say, well, what does that include? What? Don't you see it here? Do I have to explain it any further? Just, they say, you got Jesus? I need some more. What else you got? Is this enough? And unfortunately, we don't see it. All creation has been groaning, and now it explodes. It explodes in praise and in anticipation of glory. In verse 13, it says, and I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne, to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. What you see here is this endless glory and endless praise and endless honor. It's endless. The curse is gone. All that we feel, the pain, you ever woke up, you say, ah, man, I'm getting older, y'all. I'm starting to feel my body. It's gone. He said it's all going to be gone. This calls us to proclaim Christ's worthiness, that we should not be ashamed of the gospel. The world desperately needs this message. One thing about Revelation, as I studied this, and I was like trying to figure this out, like, we learn a lot about the Bible and like Genesis and Old Testament, and we learn a lot about the Gospels, but a lot of people don't spend time of how this thing closes and ends. And I know it's hard today for some of you to read this, but it's very important. You have to know how it ends. Have y'all ever watched a movie to the beginning, the middle, and didn't see the end? You got to see this thing. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20 and 22, God exalted him. He says, Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also the age to come. And he will put all things under his feet. He will control it all. He will be victory over it all. So here in verse 14, it says, and the four living creatures said, amen, amen, amen. What they said, let it be done, let it be done, let it be done. The cherubims. So very soon, brothers and sisters, very soon, all of us in this sanctuary will be marching out of heaven to exert judgment, to exert the return of Christ, and set up his kingdom. The stage is set. So as we look at this text and we close the time of reflection, my question to you all, do you see him? Do you see Jesus? Out of all the smoke and mirrors and all the glamour and all the things that we are told on television and everything, do you see the beauty of the Lamb? Are you overwhelmed by his glory? The lion who defeats our enemy, the Lamb who takes away our sin, the King who holds the future, the priest who brings us to God, the Son who inherits the nations, he alone is worthy. Amen. Let's pray. Father, Lord, such weighty revelation that you've given us today. Lord, I know that you love us, Father.